You open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and I want to, as you stand, let me just read these words to you. From the tail end of Romans 11, I want you to think about these as we look at Psalm 96 tonight. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Wow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. You are great and glorious and worthy of praise. And Lord, it is the greatest just longing of our souls to worship you, Father, as you are deserving. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us to see what worship for the glory of your name is really all about. Because, Lord, we live in a world in which worship has been redefined in a million different ways, and all of them less than the definition that is given by your truth. And so I pray that you would purge from our minds and purge from our conscience, Lord, the minimized versions that parade themselves as true worship, and that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive and to understand what real worship is all about. God, I pray that you would exalt yourself in our midst tonight. I pray that you would show us why you are worthy of worship. I pray that we would be ever reminded, Lord God, of the reason that you are due all praise. And Father, I pray that you would open your word to us. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself, empty me of reliance upon my flesh, and fill me with your spirit, so that the words that I speak would be your words and not my words, would be your thoughts and not my thoughts, would be exalting, Lord God, to you, and would be nothing of me. God, I pray for this body. I pray, Lord God, that you would attune their hearts to yours, that you would give them the mind of Christ. They might see your truth and receive it with joy. God, you're an awesome God. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of our adoration. You're worthy of worship beyond what we could ever hope to give you in this, encased in this sinful flesh. And God, I pray, let our hearts be drawn to you, and may your spirit be powerful in our midst. I pray it in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen. I didn't tell you you could sit yet. I'm kidding. I just want to see what you do. Now, we're going to be looking again, like I said, over the next few weeks, beloved, at just applying this concept of the glory of God to everything that we do. You know, last week we talked a little bit, actually a lot bit, about what it means to preach to the glory of God, as we get into this task of applying this comprehensive capstone statement of Paul regarding the glory of God to the entirety of our lives as the redeemed people of the glorious God. It's gonna take some attention. I mean, it's gonna take some realization that if we're gonna live for the glory of God, then that means that we've gotta be willing to sit underneath the truth of the Word of God, let it penetrate our souls and penetrate our hearts, let it strip away the things that we've held to and that we maybe believed for a long time, let it be replaced with the truth of the living God. We have to submit ourselves willingly to the scalpel of the Word of God. And so that's my hope for us tonight. It's my hope for us every night that as we look at the Word of God, we receive it as it is, as the Word of God, and not as the words of men. Now remember, again, last week we saw the nature of preaching, what that looks like to preach to the glory of God, and what we should expect of some man who stands in this pulpit and preaches and supposes to speak in the name of Christ and for the praise of the living God. And I want to encourage you, if you didn't get the sermon, if you didn't hear the sermon from last week yet, I want you to do it. I want you to get it and listen to it, because I want you to be able to take the glory of God and apply it to different various aspects of our church. So if you haven't gotten that sermon, please get it. Please listen to it. And listen to it prayerfully, because it's vital that we be able to identify and to exalt in preaching to the glory of God. Tonight what we're going to look at is what worship to the glory of God looks like. And we're going to look at three passages primarily. And understand, I mean, although the texts that we could look at for worship to the glory of God are innumerable, we're going to look at maybe three, you know, specifically tonight. And what I want us to see as we look at these texts tonight, the first thing I want us to see, everybody get a handout? Who didn't get a handout? If you didn't get one, raise your hand. I forgot to say something at the beginning. Everybody got one? Okay. What I want you to see, number one, is this. I want you to see the motivation for worship. And I find the motivation for worship in the Word of God in many areas, but the foundation for it really displayed clearly in two complementary texts, two scenes of worship from the book of Revelation. So I want you to turn there with me. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to see... Okay, everybody who needs a handout, just raise your hand and we'll get it to you. I feel bad. Everybody's like crawling to the front trying to like sneak in. Who else needs one? Raise your hand, put it up, and we'll come bring it on to you. There's a couple more right there. We're all out? Oops. Can somebody go see if there's some in the back? For those? Thanks. Jerry's going. Clint, Jerry. All right, let's look at this. Let's look starting in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Look at it with me. I want you to put eyes on it. At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What a picture of worship that is. What an awesome picture of glorifying and magnifying and exalting in the glorious God of the universe. This is what worship is all about, beloved. This is a picture of what worship is all about. And my intention as we look at this tonight is not to analyze every single little detail. Okay, I don't want to do that. This is not a study of Revelation. Okay, that's not what I want us to do. But what I want us to do is this. I want us to understand the overarching picture that it presents to us of the primacy and the intensity of worship. Of the primacy and the intensity of worship. Do you know what primacy is? Primacy means it's number one and there's nothing else on the list. Okay? That's what primacy means. Your wife, husband, should have primacy in your life. Okay? Spiritually, Christ should have primacy in your life. Number one on the list, nobody else there. Are you following with me? That's the idea here of worship. It has a primacy that exceeds everything else. It exceeds prioritization on a list. It's beyond those things. Okay? And I also want you to see intensity of worship here. The words that are used here are intense, intense, intense words. In other words, here's what I want you to see. Worship is a contact sport. You know what I mean? It's not like, I'm trying to think of a, it's not like tennis. No offense to tennis players. Okay? But tennis to me would be a lot more interesting if people got crashed into as they were going for that lob. You know? I mean, if you could like jump over the net once per point and smack the opponent as they were going after the ball, that would be much more interesting for me to watch. That's contact. Alright? You can't worship from afar. You cannot worship apart from an intense interaction with God. I want us to see that from these passages. I want us to see that from Revelation 4 tonight. And I want us to see the object and the root reasons for worship. Because John shows it clearly to us in this vision. What we see first of all is that John's vision is focused on the glorious throne of God. He is focused on the glorious, wondrous, splendorous majesty and glory of the one who is seated upon it. I have to laugh sometimes. I see the guys that write about the stories about how they went to the third heaven, and they often focus on stuff that is, you know, I went and I saw a hall of arms and legs that people could pray and have if they would just ask, and they would be released from heaven. That's what you saw? Dude, you went to a warehouse? I love that when John is taken up into heaven and he sees this vision of heaven, what he sees is the glorious throne of God at the center of it all, this wondrous, splendorous majesty of the one who is seated upon it. I want you to look at these words again, starting in verse 2. He says, once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. I'm looking around, I'm examining heaven, and the thing that encompasses my vision is this huge throne. And one is seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This is a tremendous sight. John sees this great throne, this symbol of God's sovereignty. This symbol of his kingship. This symbol of God as authority over everything. And immediately what we're supposed to understand when John makes this declaration of the throne, immediately what we're supposed to not miss is God is the center of all reality. He is the permanent, unchanging center of all existence. The throne is the reference point for everything else that John talks about the rest of the time. The throne's the reference point. It's the center of it all. And he wants us not to miss that. He wants that us to see that. That here he is, he sits enthroned, God does, in the universe. He's judge, measure of all things. It is he who is of first importance. So what that's to kill in us are any thoughts of human preeminence or just co-eminence with God. All of those ideas of us being co-eminent with God come crashing down in an instant. In the description that is given of the sovereign God, I want you to understand this isn't literal, okay? Make sure you understand that. It's not a literal description. We know that God is spirit, a spirit. We know that he dwells in unapproachable light. And so the description of these valuable stones, jasper, which is a diamond, carnelian, which are rubies. It's not that God has a body of diamonds and rubies. That's not the idea. Okay? But the point that it's supposed to invoke in us is wonder at his splendor that defies description. Here's the point. When John gets a view of the throne and he gets a view of the one who's sitting upon the throne, the thought that it instantaneously goes through his mind is, how do I describe this? I don't have words. I don't have a vocabulary to describe. That's why when you read through Revelation, you keep hearing him say stuff like and as, and it looks kind of like this, and it's kind of like that. It's because he has no scope from which to explain these things. What he wants us to see, though, these stones as pictures of the brightness and the glory and the majesty of the countenance of God, of his being light itself and clothed with it and dwelling in it and the various perfections of his nature. This is to bring forth to us, like, you know, you can look at a diamond, and when you look at a diamond in the light and you kind of move it, what's it do? It sparkles as the different facets are exposed to your view. And that's the idea here, that when he's looking at God and he considers his eternity and his infinity and his immutability, his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and all the omni words and wisdom and power and goodness and truth and love and grace and mercy, he sees this multi-layered, multi-splendored being, God. And he's in awe. And he says, when you look at him, there's like this contrast. There's this great contrast between this rainbow and thunder and lightning. And his point is, look, it's like you see this rainbow of emerald that signifies the covenant of God's grace in Christ. It's that the rainbow has always been like an image of the grace of God. Okay? Most theologians agree with that. And so when you're looking at the throne, you see a picture of the grace of God. And so for us who are redeemed by the blood of the Son, that to us is inviting. And it calls us and it beckons us. We want to come to that throne because there's that picture of the grace and it's seen. We want to go, you know, and be there. But then there's this other picture. There's flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder from the throne. How many of y'all sat outside and watched that storm we had a couple weeks ago? Last week. Was it last week or two? I can't remember. Last week or 2 weeks. That was a wild storm, wasn't it? It was awesome. I mean, it was just watching that. And I'll tell you, the thought that came to my mind was, that's what it's like around the throne of God all the time. And I thought, wow. But more than just being a gee whiz kind of moment here, those lightnings and the thunder and the peal and the rumbling, it's a picture of the judgment of God, the just judgment and righteousness of God, and the punishment that comes forth upon his enemies, the enemies of his church and the enemies of his people. It's a picture of, I am utterly holy and glorious and great in my power, God is saying. The only way you approach this throne is by grace, or you don't approach at all. That's the idea. And he says, when you looked at that throne, it's like, I mean, do you see, that's what worship's about, beloved. When we come to worship here, we're coming to the throne of God. And you don't come to the throne of God except by grace. You understand? You don't get to come on your own. That's why when God gave the law to the nation of Israel, when he gave them the law, he said, stay away from the mountain. Don't draw near to me. Why? Because if you do, I'll have to incinerate you. Because I'm holy and you're not. It's the same picture here. You don't just mosey up to the throne of God. Slide up like, hey, how's it going? Yeah, Zap is right. You come only by the grace of God. Or you don't come at all. And around this throne, there's thrones of elders. It's an awesome picture. It's a picture of, you know, redeemed. The redeemed. And they're clothed in the white, the robe, the righteousness of Christ. And they've got crowns on their heads. And there they are, you know, just around the throne of God. And pick it up in verse 6. You get this picture. It says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." As John's looking at the throne, as he's seeing these elders that are around it, this picture of the redeemed, he sees these other living creatures, the representatives of, I guess, the living creatures of the earth. It's a strange menagerie of beings. It's going to be cool to see. It says these living creatures begin a great chorus of praise. And they start in the same place that Isaiah started when he saw God high and lifted up in the temple. They begin with God in his holiness. They magnify the utter holiness of God, his set apartness, his singular perfection, his separation from everyone else, his holy independence. God, you are holy other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of power, the one before whom none can stand and whom none can oppose, the Lord God Almighty, the ruling, omnipotent God who is from old, the one who was and is to come. They begin this chorus of praise to God who is holy, who is Lord God Almighty, and who is eternal, who reigns forever and ever. And what we are to do and what we are to take from that, it ought to humble us and to set our hearts to wonder at the greatness of God. If those creatures who have been beholding God for all of eternity can continue with one voice to cry out to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," and never get bored in worship, how can we? How can we? It blows me away when people yawn in worship. What are you doing? How do you yawn in the presence of a holy God? How do you go, "Oh, I've seen this before"? How do you do that? How do you disengage? How do you stand there unengaged with what's going on? How do you do that? Unceasing worship pours forth from the lips of these creatures. But the worship doesn't stop there. There's more. Look at this. And whenever the living creatures, verse 9, gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Who, these living creatures, who, by the way, weren't even redeemed by the blood. Can I just throw that in there for you? Just, okay. When they give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created." Not only do the living creatures adore God, but the elders, who are clothed in white garments of righteousness and crowned with golden crowns, take their crowns off their heads and cast them at the foot of the throne. And they magnify him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. By your will they existed. They were created." Can I tell you what? They're not preoccupied. They're not impressed with their own appearance of excellence. They're not satisfied with their appearance of holiness. Instead, these representatives of the redeemed in heaven cast their crowns down, recognizing that they received them from him that sits upon that throne. And being, by the grace of God, what they are utterly unworthy to wear them in his presence. They're utterly unworthy to wear them in his presence, utterly unworthy to wear a crown of distinction in the presence of the God who defies comparison with anybody else. So they acknowledge their subjection to him as their king. Because everything that they've been made to be by God's grace becomes to them insignificant in the light of the glory of God. And so, self-forgetful, they worship the glory, the God of glory. Self-forgetful, they worship the God of glory. Self-forgetful, they worship the Lord of glory. Say it one more time so you write it down in your notes. Self-forgetful. I had somebody ask me last Sunday if it was too cold in the sanctuary. I don't have a clue. I don't know. Somebody asked me if the light being out over the stage bothers me. Unless Larry Ortell would have told me there was a light out, I wouldn't even have noticed. The things that matter with us are ridiculous in the presence of God. Have you ever noticed that? They really are. Self-forgetful, they worship the Lord of glory. And why do they do it? What's it say? You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. By your will they existed and they were created. They worship him as creator, as maker and ruler of everything. They magnify him that in creation, all things are from him and through him and to him. And so he deserves the glory. It just sounds just like Romans 11:36, doesn't it? Yep. This is the root of the picture of worship. It's the thing for which man has been made. And it is something that only the redeemed will give to God freely and joyfully. When you see this picture of worship and how it's intended to be the worship of the people of God, I can't personally help but think of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and starting in verse 18, where the word of God says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made so that they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The very creatures represented around the throne who worship God. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Worship is serious stuff. Worship is not to be taken lightly. The corporate worship of God's people is not something to play at or tweak or try to improve subtly by our human philosophy and wisdom. The worship of God is to be defined by his word. Natural man, religious man, fails to honor God as God. Instead, being willingly blind to his glory and his wonder and his majesty as God, they worship the creature, and most often it's themselves. Here in this picture from Revelation 4, we see God receiving the glory that's due his name and his place as sovereign creator and king, but it's not the only motivation for full-hearted worship, as we see in what takes place next. Look at it in Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and language, or every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Woo! The scene shifts. Well, not really. I mean, it just, the focus shifts a little. In the hand of the one that's sitting on the throne, in the hand of God, there is this scroll. It's a sort of like a title deed to creation. And no one is found of such exalted stature that's fit to inherit it and open it. There's nobody that can open it. And John gets all upset and he begins to cry. He weeps. He grieves. Quickly, his weeping is turned to joy as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sees the Lion Lamb. Oh, I love that picture. I could preach on that, but I can't right now. Oh, I love that picture. The one who is slain, but he's now living. The one who willingly laid down his life for the redemption of the church, but who will come with glory to judge the living and the dead. He's got seven horns. It's a picture of absolute power. He's got seven eyes, which is a picture of perfect omniscience. It's an amazing picture. This Lion of Judah, who becomes a lamb, only to return as a lion. And John sees him. And notice the worship that comes from the elders in verse 9. It says, they sang a new song. Underline new song. Whenever you see that, it's a song of redemption. That's song of redemption everywhere in Scripture. New song, song of redemption. New song equals song of redemption. They sing a song of redemption. They sing a song of glory to the one who redeemed them. They sing the song of wonder to the Lamb who has redeemed them. They sing a new song. You know why? Because you always need new songs to express the depths of your soul. You always need, it's never just enough to have old songs and that's it. That's not enough. The more you come to want to be amazed at the wonder and the glory of the redemption, the more you got to have newer, fresher words to express it. You just do. That's why there's always new songs. That's why there's not like a cap on Christian songs. They just keep being created by our realization of the wonder of Christ. They sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals? You are worthy." Why? Because you were slain. You're worthy because you were slain. You're worthy because you set aside your rights as God, and you took on human flesh, and you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy to open the seals and to take the scroll. He's worthy of adoration and praise. And why? Because by his blood, he ransomed people for God. And forever played in heaven, forever visited in heaven, forever proclaimed in heaven, is the manifest grace and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lion Lamb, and the salvation of sinners. The wonder and the awe of the God-man who demonstrates his love towards sinners at the greatest of cost to himself, who secures for himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue for his bride, who will love him and treasure him as their hope and their life, making them a kingdom and priests unto God and giving to him a glory that is rightfully his. That's why people who think they get over the cross here better not get over it, because you're going to see a lot of it in eternity. It's forever played before us. We forever praise Christ for being slain in our place. For his taking people to himself as his bride from every tribe and nation and tongue. For making himself the treasure of our souls. We're going to fall in love with Jesus all over again all the time. Praise begins with the elders, and then it cascades. Look at verses 11 and 12. And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It starts with the redeemed. The song to the Lamb slain starts with the redeemed, but pretty soon there's angels. Myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands all singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Where's that passage in Hebrews, Gretch? The festal gathering thing. Can you find that for me? Can you find that for me? And I want to read that because I can't remember where it's at off the top of my head, but I want to read it to the congregation. Through his redemptive work of the cross and resurrection, Jesus is shown to be the Son of the living God with power, the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Lord of life and the great Redeemer and the Holy Savior and the destroyer of death and all those things. And the praise that begins with those who have been redeemed, it spills over to the angels. To those who have not been redeemed, but who long to look into the wonder of redemption. And they begin to glory and to magnify the Lord. And worthy is the Lamb to have him ascribed, to have ascribed to him these things. Look at him, power. Well, when you worship Christ, you ought to be ascribing to him power. You ought to be ascribing him power and authority to rule over all things. Christ has it, having had bestowed upon him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has ascribed to him, he ought to, in worship, riches, abundance. You know what? Christ is worthy of whatever we do that contributes to his honor and his glory. Is if his fame should be proclaimed in abundance. We should ascribe to him wisdom. He should be esteemed as infinitely wise when we consider his work as Redeemer. Wisdom manifested in meeting the evils of the fall and honoring the law and giving himself as a propitiation and giving his righteousness and taking the sinfulness of man and laying down his life and taking it up again. We ascribe to him might to accomplish his purposes and save his people. Christ is not impotent, but mighty to save. We ascribe to him honor, dignity, reverence. We ascribe to him glory. That's a word that's even a greater ascription of praise than the word honor. It's eternal worth and majesty to the one who's infinitely worthy. That's it. That he deserves eternal renown and fame. And then blessing. Ascribe to him blessing. He deserves blessing. That's the blessing from our lives. To ascribe blessing to Christ is where our hearts are full of love and gratitude, where our desire is that he may be everywhere honored and loved and obeyed as he should be. That ought to be what takes place in our hearts when we worship. We ought to be longing, "Lord God, be glorified as you deserve. And let it start with me. I will not hold back to you, but from you, the praise that you are due from my lips and due from my life and due from my heart. I won't hold it back."
In fact, if I tried to hold it back, I would burst. In fact, the idea here, the words that are expressed here, is the wish that the universe would ascribe to the Redeemer all honor and all glory so that he would be everywhere loved and adored. And why? Why? Here's why. Because from him and through him and to him are all things, especially salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is of the Lord, and the root of the worship of Christ for all of eternity is his redemption. That's the exclamation. Did you find it? Really? You didn't find the festal gathering one? Really? All right. Everybody look. I want you to look in Hebrews. I think it's like Hebrews maybe... It's in the back part of it. It's like 9, 10, 11, something like that. Is it 12? Was it? 12 what? Oh, I got it. Thank you. This is great. Look at this. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18. I want you to think about this when you worship, beloved. You've not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood that speaks mercy. That's what takes place when we worship. We're not here alone. We're not even here alone together. When worship, true worship, takes place from us, it's something of earth touching heaven. And angels in our midst, glorying and magnifying the living God. And we join with the elders in giving him praise and glorying in Christ. Heaven touches earth when we worship. There's one last thing I want you to see from Revelation 5, and there's no way I'm getting through the entire sermon. It's okay. It took a lot longer on Revelation 4 and 5 than I thought I would. Sorry. Notice how this great swell of adoration climaxes. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, so be it, let it be done. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Here's the point. Worship that is to the glory of God culminates in endless blessing, in endless honor, in endless glory, in endless worship. They are the rightful possessions and the demand of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is due God. No exceptions. And this is what constitutes true worship in heaven and on earth. And it is what must constitute our worship as the church of the living God. I want to ask you a question, beloved. Does our worship as the people of God have the flavor of the worship of heaven? Does it? Does our worship as the people of God, does it have the flavor of heaven? Is it God-centered? Is it exclusively to God's praise? That's what real worship should be. Let's pray. We'll come back next week and we'll pick it up in Psalm 96. We'll do two parts to worship. So keep your hand out, because I'm not going to make any new ones for next week. Okay? Keep your hand out. I'm not making any new ones for next week. We don't want to kill any trees. Okay? Lord knows there's enough stupid books being written that kill trees. We don't need to contribute to that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know, the question that must be on each of us is this: does our worship look like this? Does our worship corporately, does our worship individually, does it look like this? Do we worship as the elders that we see in these wondrous pictures of worship in heaven? Do we exalt you? Do we magnify you? Do we glory in your splendor and your wonder? Do we delight in you? Are we forever amazed by your greatness? Are we ever awed by your perfections? Nor do we sing a new song to you. Lord Jesus, do we, with all that is in us, proclaim our thanksgiving and joy and wonder at the redemption that you have purchased for us? Do we forget ourselves and abase ourselves and humble ourselves and fall on our faces in adoration as we should? Do we seek to make much of you and nothing of us? God, convict us. Please convict me. For the worship that I give to you is not what you desire. And what I give to you is not what you demand. And what I give to you is not worthy of you. Convict us all. Make us to be so overawed with who you are and with your cross, we can never be passive in worship again. May worship with our entirety of our lives have primacy in our souls. And may you teach us to worship with deep, heartfelt intensity to the praise of your glory. To you be all wisdom and power and glory and dominion, now and always, in the name of Christ. Amen.